Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and after 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll turn to Luke 18, the text that we'll be focusing on for the sermon this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll read the first 11 verses together. This morning we have the privilege of hearing the voice of Christ through His Word. This is the holy, inspired, and errant Word of God. Let's listen intently. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, and you are unworthy to judge the smallest matters, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to the law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's turn to Luke chapter 18 together. Luke 18, this morning we're going to look at Luke 18 verses 9 through 14, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. This afternoon we'll look at the following verses, verses 15 through 17. So we'll be taking a little trip through a portion of Luke 18 this morning. Let us hear the Word of God. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. And He, that is Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. May the Lord be praised and His Word be honored. Let's pause and let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. O Father in heaven, as we prepare our hearts to listen to Your Word expounded, we ask that You would open our hearts, that You would illuminate, that You would shine light on these words so that we would understand what we hear and that these words would be applied to our lives, that we may be more and more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in His name we pray. Amen. Well, perception is reality. Or is it? Perhaps you've heard that statement as you interact with your peers. You may hear that out in your neighborhood or at your workplace. Seems to be a sentiment that many people say and perhaps think these days. We're in a day of individualism and a day of subjectivism, and of course in this type of a time, many people embrace such an idea. I had a manager at work several years back who used to say it all the time, well, perception is reality. And after a while, I began to respond by saying, well, no, perception is perceived reality. Well, if you think about it, this notion that perception is reality is really a self-refuting idea. If you think about it for any period of time, you realize that it doesn't really take much to prove it wrong. Have you ever had a dream that seemed so real, and then you woke up? And maybe it took you a few minutes to come out of it and to shake yourself loose and to realize that that was perception. That was a dream. It wasn't reality, although it seemed to be. Have you ever driven over a crest and you've seen a mirage on the road and it appeared to be water, and to all your perception, your senses, it appeared to be so, and then you came over that crest and realized that it really wasn't? Well, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector was and is meant to be a stark wake-up call to those whose perception is out of line with reality. Verse 9 tells us that he directed the parable to those who trusted in themselves as righteous. Literally, they were persuaded and convinced of their own righteousness. And they looked down on others. But these folks were in for a big surprise. They were in for a shock, as Christ would tell this parable and would reorient their perception to his reality. Now, if you think about his audience for a moment, as Christ was giving this teaching, surely there was a crowd, perhaps a large crowd, and you can imagine that those who were in the audience would have identified with the Pharisee. Not many would have taken an identification, perhaps, with the tax collector. These people, for the most part, would have identified with the Pharisee, and they would have expected the exact opposite conclusion than what Christ has drawn here toward the end of the parable. Perhaps as he told the parable and the Pharisee is standing and he is speaking of how great he is and the tax collector is beating his breast, perhaps they were expecting the Lord to say, and this Pharisee was a righteous man. And yet what he said would have turned their world upside down. They would have identified with the Pharisees. Why? Well, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They were viewed as righteous due to their outward piety. Now, we have the benefit of living a couple thousand years later, and looking back, we have the benefit of having the entire scripture and reading about the Pharisees and seeing all of the passages. But here at this time, many of these folks would have looked at these leaders and would have said, this, according to all appearances, is an upright man. These people are upright men. They're the pious. They are the fastidious. Tax collectors, on the other hand, were considered thieves, traitors, religious outcasts. They were Jews, but they were Jews who conspired with Rome. They robbed their own people. Who would want to identify with a tax collector? Well, when Christ tells this parable, the reality of the situation, it was the exact opposite of what the people would have perceived. Why is that so? Well, it's because God looks at the heart, not merely the outward appearance. 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And you see, Christ is going to take it to the heart of the matter. He paints a story for us. And as we think through this passage together, I want you to imagine that you're a fly on the wall looking down at this conversation as Christ teaches the masses and as Christ gives the parable and as the people listen. I want you to imagine that you're looking down. I want you to see the expressions on the faces of the people as Christ blasts them with the truth and changes their perception. But I don't want us to stop there, just looking in from the outside. I want us to look at ourselves. So this morning, consider the condition of your heart before God. Consider the condition of your heart before God. In this text, we have three considerations with regard to the condition of our heart before the Lord. So we have three considerations that are going to help us to look at our hearts this morning. Let's begin with the first, the attitude. The attitude. The first consideration we need to think about in looking at our hearts is attitude. The parable, verse 9 again, tells us that it is directed to those who viewed others with contempt. This is a matter of attitude, is it not? And we have two people, and we have two very different attitudes. Here we have the Pharisee, And he has an attitude of superiority. We see even in the text he uses the word I 5 times. Look at verse 11. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Here is an egocentric man drawing attention to his moral purity and his religious piety. But however, we look back and we see that clearly because we know who the Pharisees are. But let's give him the benefit of the doubt for just a moment. And let's assume that perhaps maybe he didn't begin that way. Perhaps he originated with a true desire for piety. Perhaps that's the case. Let's look through the verses and let's just see if we can see a little bit of a sense of piety here. Well, verse 10 tells us that he went to the temple to pray. Now, all the commentators would agree that this was not a stated time of prayer. Here's a man going to the temple at a time that he is not required to go to the temple. Perhaps, if we give him the benefit of the doubt, perhaps there's good intentions here. Maybe he wants to pray to the Lord. Verse 11, we see that this is an outwardly righteous man. He fastidiously keeps the law, right? He says, I'm not unjust. Well, from an outward perspective, he's not unjust. Probably treats others fairly, tries to keep the law outwardly. Verse 12, he fasted twice a week. This is above and beyond the prescription of the law. Here's a man who's not only concerned with the prescription of the law, but he's going beyond the prescription. The law required a once-a-year fast on the Day of Atonement. Here's a man who's fasting 2 times a week. Again, in verse 12, he tithed everything he obtained. We know from Scripture that this includes even his herbs. Again, above and beyond the requirements of the law. I want to pause for a moment and just ask you the question, can you identify with the Pharisee at all? Now, your first thought may be, well, how in the world could I identify with the Pharisee? Here is a wicked sinner. Yes, here's a covenant person who's coming to God perhaps with some good motives, and those good motives go askew. Can we identify with him at all? Have you ever been, perhaps, a perfectionist about something to the extent that you start to feel superior to others? Well, I'll take care of that because he's not going to do it the way that I would do it, so I'll just do it instead. And you start to maybe puff up just a little bit. Perhaps you're just a little superior there. Well, I read my Bible every day. How about you? Oh, you're only reading it a couple times a week and you're struggling in that area? Well, maybe you're not so spiritual. Maybe you need the Lord. I read mine every day. Oh, you read yours every day? I read mine twice a day. Oh, you come to church right on time? I'm here 10 minutes early praying. See, we can easily, even as covenant believers, people with good intentions who love the Lord Jesus Christ, we can easily fall into these attitudes of superiority. So we need to be careful. We need to watch. We need to think even about ourselves. Well, let's turn to the tax collector and let's think about his attitude for a moment. It's not hard to see that he has a humble approach to the Lord. He too is at the temple at a time which is not a stated time of prayer. And the text doesn't tell us why. We can perhaps connect some dots or make some assumptions according to what we read. Perhaps he didn't want to be noticed. Well, he is standing afar off. You know, maybe he's just trying to be out of the way. He doesn't want to be there during the normal hustle and bustle. He's just trying to get in because he doesn't want to be seen. Perhaps he had a really urgent prayer concern. Maybe it couldn't wait. Maybe he wanted to bring his burdens to the Lord, and he just had to be there in the presence of God in the temple to relieve his burdens. Verse 13 tells us he stood afar off. This may have been out even in the court of the Gentiles. Here's a Jewish man who may have been standing outside even of the area that he technically could be standing in. We read here that he's unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. Now, the standard posture for prayer in this day was that you would stand and you would close your eyes, you would lift your head to heaven, and you would pray. Well, here, he wouldn't even lift his eyes. He wouldn't even lift up his head. There's a strong negation in the text. It's almost like a double negative. It's the strongest form of negative possible, and it's really emphasizing his sense of shame. It basically says he would not even look up to heaven. It's a man who is shamed, a man who is humbled. He beats his breast, sign of contrition. As we had sung the three psalms that we'd already sung this morning, we'd seen this theme of contrition and humility and coming to the Lord for forgiveness, which is not simply a one-time thing that we come and ask the Lord for forgiveness, we're justified, and now we're okay. No, we as covenant people always come before the Lord, always come with short accounts, always asking God for cleansing and washing that we could walk in a sanctified way. Here is a man who perhaps was in the covenant, but not even a believer. Maybe this is his first time coming to the Lord. And he says, "O God, have mercy on me." And as we read here, a sinner, but literally the text says, the sinner. Here you have a Pharisee with pride comparing himself to man according to his own standards. And in contrast to that, you have the tax collector comparing himself to God according to God's standards. Big difference. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Do you see yourself this morning as the sinner? See, humility is key. And just as it's important to consider our attitudes, we must also consider our approach. So let's look at our second point this morning. We saw the attitude. Our second consideration is the approach. The approach. How did they approach the Lord? Well, again, if we look back in verse 9, we saw that the parable was directed to those who look down on others, a matter of attitude. They're looking with contempt, but it also deals with the approach. It says that it's directed to those who trust in themselves. Again, the Pharisees look good on the outside, but Jesus saw their hearts. In another place, he says, "You're like whitewashed tombs. You're clean on the outside, but the inside is full of dead men's bones." There's not the slightest hint of repentance or faith when we really look down beneath the surface of the Pharisee's prayer. Why? Because he sees himself as righteous. He's trusting in himself. However, it's important to notice here that his works-based righteousness is not a righteousness completely devoid of the grace of God. That's important to notice. Because sometimes people like to hold to a form of works righteousness, but a form that marries up your efforts with God's grace, and it's a partnership, and if we just work together with God and do what God has enabled us to do, then we'll be okay. And then they renounce the Pharisee as having some type of righteousness that's different. Well, he's not doing that. He's not even considering the grace of God. He's just totally depending on his own righteousness in a vacuum. Well, no, that's not the case. He's actually doing the same. He's marrying up his own efforts with the grace of God. Well, how do we know that? Look at how he begins his prayer. He begins his prayer by thanking God. If it were all him and it was nothing to do with God and there was no grace, there'd be no need to thank God. He thanks God, demonstrating an inherent recognition of God's grace in his life. The very fact that he compares himself to others signifies that he sees himself as blessed by God. Now, what's interesting about this situation is we feel a little tension when we listen to the words of the Pharisee. We know he's unrighteous. We know that he's coming in saying things that are puffed up. But at the same time, there's a little piece of us that wants to resonate with part of his prayer, right? He says, "I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm thankful that I'm not an adulterer." We're thankful for that, aren't we? We should be. You don't want to be an adulterer? Thankful that he's not a swindler? Well, you don't want to be that either. And so in some sense, we start to say, well, wait a second, you know, what about that? Well, he's right in the sense that he doesn't want to be a swindler or an adulterer or an unjust man. These designations are descriptions of unbelievers. This is why we read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. If you look again at verses 9 and 10, notice he says three words in here. In the version we read, it said extortioners, but he uses the word swindler or extortioner, unjust or unrighteous, and the third one was adulterer. Same exact three terms are found in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Listen for them. "Do you not know that the unrighteous or unjust," there's the one, "will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters nor adulterers, there's your second one, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So in some sense, it's good to be thankful that your life isn't characteristic of an unbelieving life. However, he moves beyond that simple thankfulness for God's protection and God's hedge, God's restraint in his life from the depravity and wretchedness of how bad he could be. He departs from that and he begins trusting in his own works for salvation, failing to recognize the sinfulness of his heart. See, we need to be genuinely grateful for the changes that God has made in our lives. However, we need to do that without becoming puffed up like the Pharisee, without beginning to trust in our works. See, here's a man who understood that God has given him grace, but then he's taken that grace and he has skewed it and he's warped it and he's perverted it to see that it was just a starting point for him. And now it's like a relay. I grab the grace and I run and I have to do my own leg of the race. And so he began to trust in his own righteousness, his own efforts. Interestingly, all those things that the Pharisee thanked himself for were descriptive of the tax collector. Outwardly speaking, he thanks himself that he's not a swindler and an adulterer and an unjust man. The tax collector was a swindler. That's exactly what he does. He is the extortioner. He's unjust. He's unfair with people. Now, we don't know if he was an adulterer in terms of his marriage, but we could at least say he was a spiritual adulterer. His unrighteousness was plain to see. It was right out there in the open. I want you to think for a moment, adults. How good are you at hiding your sins? Children? I want you to think about it for a moment. Do you ever do something wrong that you know is wrong? And perhaps you try to hide? Well, adults, sometimes we get really good at that, and sometimes kids aren't so good. And so theirs is a little bit more out in the open, but ours sometimes, maybe sometimes we're so good at hiding it that only we know. Here, the tax collector, he's out there. He's out in the open. And perhaps it's a good thing because he can't deny it. And he comes with an approach that's very different from the Pharisees. The Pharisees' approach lacks repentance, lacks faith. Here comes a man in the tax collector who turns from his sins. He beats his breast in disgust. Just like we had sung in the Psalms, he confesses his sins to God. His words echo David's. If we would take the tax collector's words, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," and we would expand them out, perhaps, and say, expand on that. What do you mean? Perhaps we could take David's words in Psalm 51, 1-3, as the expansion of it. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness," says David. "According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." So the tax collector was humble. And the tax collector was repentant. But here's the million-dollar question. Did the tax collector have faith? Think about this for a moment. Should we assume that he goes home justified simply because he's sorry? I mean, here, is this the picture that the Lord is painting? In this corner, ladies and gentlemen, we have Mr. Self-Righteous, the Pharisee, trusting in his own works. But in this corner, we have Mr. Humble and Mr. I'm Sorry standing in this corner. Is that what Jesus is saying? That if you're just sorry, you're going to go home justified? Well, what about if you're a sorry atheist? Or what if you're a sorry Hindu? Or what if you're a sorry Satanist? Does that count as long as you're sorry? Well, let me assure you, friends, that we see faith in this story. This is not a story that's devoid of the gospel. This is not a story about just a righteous, self-righteous, and a sorry, self-sorry man. No, we see the gospel in this story. Otherwise, that gospel would be gone. Well, where do we see it? First of all, let's step back for a moment and remember the setting. Where are they? They're at the temple. What happens in the temple? what any old covenant believer should know. The temple is the place where sacrifices are made. The temple is the place where a substitute could be offered in place of a sinner, that sinner who should have been slain because of his sins is able to stand because there is something slain in his place. He would understand the substitution of the sacrificial system. He would understand that an unrighteous person could have pardon. Well, interestingly enough, we say any old covenant believer should understand those things. Of course, the Pharisee comes into the picture. Certainly doesn't seem to be thinking about that, does he? He's not thinking about the sinfulness of his heart. He's not thinking about the forgiveness that comes and the provision that God has made in the sacrificial system, which, by the way, doesn't forgive any sins, but only typifies or points to the one who would truly come and forgive the sins. So that whole system isn't set up just to go and think that you're forgiven by a bull or a goat. No, you're there to recognize that this is pointing to the Messiah, the one who would come, who would shed his blood. Yes, the animal had to be without blemish and without stain, and yet the one who would truly come would not only be a perfect priest, but he would be a perfect sacrifice. He would live a perfect righteous life, the active righteousness of Jesus Christ. He would die as a righteous one in place of sinners, this passive righteousness of Christ. And the Pharisee didn't see it. He didn't see the sinfulness of his heart. He didn't see the provision of God. All he saw was himself and how great he was. But the tax collector surely would have borne that in mind. And you say, well, that sounds like a supposition, but where is it in the text? It's a neat logical argument, but where is it in the text? Well, it's there. It's there. He uses a word, and you can't quite see it in the English as clearly. If you would read again the account, what does the tax collector say? God, be merciful to me, sinner. The interesting fact of the matter here is that this word for mercy is not the typical word for mercy. And let me just say this, even if it was, I believe it would point toward the sacrificial system. God be gracious, God be merciful. How does that grace and mercy come to us? But through the pardon of sins. But here he uses a specialized word for mercy. It's actually the word for propitiation. That's a fancy theological term which you may not be familiar with. It simply means the removal of wrath. And so what he's saying when he says, God be merciful to me, a sinner, he's saying, God, remove your wrath from me. How is the wrath of God removed from sinners? But by the one who takes it away. That his wrath was redirected to Jesus Christ. So he's literally saying, God, make propitiation for me, or be propitious to me, or remove your wrath from me. He understood and believed the words that Jesus uttered in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son shall not see life. Why? Because God's wrath abides on him. God's wrath remains on him unless he believes in the Son. And here is that man taking those words and applying them literally. God, remove your wrath from me, because he sees that messianic hope through what God has promised. He confessed his faith in Christ here in this one sentence. According to 1 John 2:2, Christ is the propitiation for our sins. This is a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, in the future coming Messiah. This is the great trade. Jesus receiving God's wrath for our sins, that wrath being taken away from us, and we receiving right standing and acceptance with God on behalf of Christ's righteousness. So as we think about this account, again, we're thinking about a tax collector who is perhaps being justified, he's being converted, perhaps. But I want to challenge us to think that repentance and faith is not a one-time event. It's not something that happens once and then we're clear that, well, I have repented, I'm covered. Or, yes, I've trusted Jesus, or I've prayed a prayer, or I've done something, I've had an event, and I'm okay. Well, no, repentance and faith is a continual matter for us. We constantly turn away from sins. We constantly look to the Lord Jesus Christ. to ask you this morning, do you mourn? Do you repent over your sins? Do you beat your breast as you wrestle with your sin? Friends, if you have been converted, you have been freed from the penalty of sin. In your sanctification, sin no longer has dominion over you. You can say in that sense, you've been freed from the power of sin, and yet we still fight with the flesh. We still live in this realm. We still live in a realm where sin is present, both inside and out. And we look forward to that day when it'll be gone, but we wrestle. So as we come to our third consideration, we ask the question, well, we saw the attitude, we saw the approach, but what was the outcome? So let me give you another A, if you like alliteration. You have the attitude, the approach, and thirdly, the aftermath. Or if you want, you can call it the outcome. What was the outcome? This is the so what question. Of course, we know the end of the parable, but again, as you're looking down in on Christ telling this parable to the crowds, they're leading up, they're being led up to a point, and perhaps they're tracking, and now all of a sudden he flips it around. At the end of the day, a swindler and a thief goes home justified. Shocking. And what about the Pharisee? Here is a man who viewed others with contempt. Look again at verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Here is a man who despised others. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed, I thank you that I am not like others. But look at the turn that Jesus makes in verse 14. I tell you, this man went to his house justified, the tax collector, rather than the other. So here's a man who despises others, and he's thankful he's not like others, and now he is the other. He thanks the Lord that he is not unjust or unrighteous. Again, we said outwardly speaking, maybe he can make that claim. However, that's exactly what he was. In a true spiritual sense, in his heart, he was unrighteous. The tax collector's heart was transformed into a humble, repentant, and believing heart. All the while, the Pharisee stood there and thanked God for all these things that were actually true of his own heart, every one of them. Tax collector goes home justified. The Pharisee goes home lost. They're both come into the temple. Now, this is interesting. They both come into the temple, members of the covenant. However, when both of them came in, neither of them, perhaps, were saved. There's a saying in our culture, just as standing in a garage does not make you a car. You ever heard that? Standing in a garage does not make you a car. And just as that is true, coming into church or being a son of the covenant does not make one a true child of God. You can perform religious rituals. You can do good works. You can do all the right things, perhaps. Even in an RP setting, we could sing the Psalms. We can read the Word of God. We can hear the preaching. We can listen to sermon audio. We can go home and have family worship. We can do all the right things as sons and daughters of the covenant, and yet that doesn't mean that our hearts are right with God. None of that produces righteousness. Yes, we do it out of thankfulness and gratitude for God and a desire and a yearning for righteousness. But our righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. Only those with true faith in Him are justified before God and counted as righteous in His sight. So here at the end of verse 14, we have this great reversal. He who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus told this parable to those who trusted in themselves as righteous and looked down on others. His message? Trust in the righteousness of Christ and look to him in humble, repentant faith. Right? We have the attitude of humility. We have the approach of repentant faith. And we have the outcome of right standing with God. Here we have in this parable two men with two very different attitudes, two very different approaches, two very different outcomes. One was thankful for himself. The other despised himself. One compared himself to others. The other compared himself with God. One saw himself as righteous. The other saw himself as a sinner. One was content with himself. The other cried out for mercy. One exalted himself. The other humbled himself. One looked to himself in faith. The other looked to Christ in faith. One went home justified. The other went home condemned. Jesus certainly shocked some people with this story. Pharisees were viewed as religious, righteous. Tax collectors, well, they were scum. But in this case, perception was not reality. Christ's words cut deep down to the heart, and they called for a complete reversal. His audience, perhaps many in the audience, would have identified with the Pharisee. The question for us now, who will you identify with? Consider the condition of your heart this morning before the Lord. Let's pray. God in heaven, it is a sad thing for us to think that people could have heard the words of Christ, even on this day as he taught this parable, and still walked away in their self-righteousness, in their pompous mind of self-righteousness and superiority. Yet, Lord, it is wonderful to think that perhaps by the power of your Spirit, some who heard this parable would have walked away changed, would have been given eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to know their own sin, perhaps for the first time, walking away as the tax collector, justified. And, oh God, let us not, as your church, as your people, ever depend that we had one time said a prayer or had an event. May we be encouraged by what you have done in our past, particularly through our baptisms and by the work of your grace. But may we also recognize that we need to consider our hearts now, that we ought to always have humility, repentance, and faith, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, our only hope. And may we be strengthened in that now and forever, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.